Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and challenge us, that you would call us to do your will in your way, in your time, in this place. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, in the book called The Silver Chair, the kids were cornered and a gang of bullies was coming to get them. But there was a big wall behind them and they were hiding and stuck. But just in the nick of time, they magically escaped to the kingdom of Narnia, and time in that kingdom stood still. Of course, after their adventures were all wrapped up, they had to return from Narnia, the kingdom of Narnia, to the kingdom of this world. But they had been changed. Lewis writes, "Aslan led them rapidly through the woods, and before they had gone many paces, the wall of the schoolhouse appeared before them. Then Aslan roared so that the sun shook in the sky, and 30 feet of wall fell down before them. They looked through the gap, down into the school shrubbery, and onto the roof of the gym, and under the same dull autumn sky which they had seen before their adventures began. Aslan turned to Jill and Eustace and breathed upon them and touched their foreheads with his tongue. Then he lay down amid the gap he had made in the wall and turned his golden back to England and his lordly face toward his own lands. At the same moment, Jill saw figures whom she knew only too well running up through the laurels toward them. Most of the gang were there, Adela Pennyfather and Cormondeler Major, Edith Winderblot, Spotty Sorner, Big Bannister, and the two loathsome Garrett twins. But suddenly they stopped. Their faces changed, and all the meanness, conceit, cruelty, and sneakishness almost disappeared in one single expression of terror. For they saw the wall fallen down and a lion as large as a young elephant lying in the gap, and three figures in glittering clothes with weapons in their hands rushing down upon them. For with the strength of Aslan in them, Jill plied her crop on the girls, and Caspian and Eustace plied the flats of their swords on the boys so well that in 2 minutes, all of the bullies were running like mad, crying out, 'Murder, fascists, lions, it isn't fair.'" And then the story goes on from there. But that, one of the things I love about Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia is simply how it portrays two different kinds of kingdoms that somehow overlap upon each other. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's this kingdom of Narnia. And both are real, but real in different ways. And in some ways, this kingdom is a little bit more dull, if you will, and that kingdom is a little bit more real, a little bit more bright, because of the presence of the lion. The sense you get all throughout the books is that while the kids are in this kingdom, they have to persevere through it until they find themselves once again in that bright world of Narnia. And really, this is in some ways what you all talked about last week a little bit, as Joe talked to you about the kingdom of God. This overlapping realm that's here but not yet. A place where God's will is done, where God is sovereign, where Christ is the king, where the kingdom advances through the proclamation of the gospel, where there's hope and salvation and peace, and where we strive to do what he wants in his way, in his time, where we strive to live under that king, even while we're here. And in that, we're bringing a little bit more of God's kingdom come, making this place a little bit more like it was supposed to be. As we start moving back into our series in Revelation, I find the idea of kingdoms to be helpful, because I think it it gives us a deeper understanding than simply the simplistic view of good versus evil. I think maybe what Revelation is trying to help us understand is that we're talking about two different kingdoms that we live in or can choose to live in. And with that, I'll start today where Joe ended last week, with Eugene Peterson's message in 1 Corinthians 13. Peterson writes, "We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly, just as He knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly." Which brings us to our series. Because today, we are still working through the book. Feels weird to say still, but Revelation is just one of those things. We are still on our way through the book of Revelation. We come to the end of the book next week. We are studying this partly because we believe Revelation should reveal something to us, and we're also studying it now because in our Bible readings, we're reading through the Old Testament prophets, and so it makes sense that we're also reading the New Testament prophet in hopes that we understand both better. Alas, too often it has become all too popular to try and make Revelation into kind of a bad B-movie horror flick, instead of trying to understand that it may be a book that's speaking to us even today. Because, of course, as we've been talking about all summer, this isn't just a book that will happen at some point in the future. This is a book that happens. It has already happened. It is currently happening, and it will continue to happen until Jesus is glorified. Which is why this is a book that spoke to those first disciples and still speaks to us today and will be able to speak into the future as well. The book doesn't make any sense if it's only about the end times later, then it hasn't been relevant for the last 2,000 years. But if it's a book that speaks, if it's a book that happens, it can be just as relevant to us today as it was to John who wrote it. The other thing we need to remember, especially for today, is that this book is written in the style of the prophets. And hopefully, as you've been reading the prophets, you've been recognizing, wow, this is weird, like Revelation, because it's written, some of it is written in this style called apocalyptic literature. And in that style, the norm is extravagant and over-the-top imagery to describe relatively normal and everyday circumstances. So dragons can represent just some normal person, or stranger still, a city. Angels are regularly tour guides and narrators. And things that are cosmic in scope may end up being local and ordinary in reality. And so what we've been doing and what we've been talking about all summer long is in this kind of literature, in order to understand it, you have to turn the volume down. I recognize that's not actually, none of you know what that would mean if you're under the age of, you turn the volume down. You turn the volume down and then you'll be able to hear it. And the problem is, a lot of times when we think about Revelation, somehow we take it and we turn the volume up because it makes a better bad horror movie at that point. But it makes more sense when you turn the volume back down. And so as has been our plan through this summer, we're going to read one of the letters to the churches, then we're going to read a really scary passage in the middle, and then we'll see how it all resolves at the end of the book as well. So three kind of major readings. So if you would, I would encourage you, invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This is a letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And we'll stop there. First things first, let's set the record straight, a little bit of geography. There is a city in America called Philadelphia. That is true. There was a city called Philadelphia in modern-day Turkey, what is now modern-day Turkey. It was right around all of those other cities that these letters have been going to. What's more, that particular Philadelphia, there was a huge earthquake in 17 AD. So this is to that church, and at the same time, because this is a book that happens, this is a letter to all churches. All that to say, the premise of this letter seems pretty simple: to encourage the church to keep holding fast, keep persevering, don't give up. As much as this church must be feeling like they have nothing left, as much as they must feel like things have been shaking all around them, as much as they feel like they're all alone, Jesus is telling them that they only need to hold on just a little bit longer. And not only will they end up victorious, but God will make them a pillar in the temple of God. That's a little bit of a strange remark, except think about pillars for a moment. They are strong, they are stable, they are sure. And that's really what we need when things around us are shaking, like in an earthquake. You need something that'll hold things up. So it seems like what Jesus is saying to this church is, as you spend your strength on the right things, your true strength will then hold others up. So don't give up. Keep going. Persevere. Stand strong. So hold on to that. And then let's turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. This will be part of what we're holding on through. And this one's there's some imagery here, so good luck with it. Revelation 17, 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of that great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.' Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be called, his called, chosen and faithful followers." And the angel said to me, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to her ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and his earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The king of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excess luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, and mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Amen. Probably should have told you beforehand that this is a rated R sermon. Sorry for the children. Clearly, we're getting a little bit confusing. Clearly, this is starting to look a little bit scary. And clearly, there's a lot of symbolism all throughout this. And yet, I would also add that this passage, because I would have skipped it if I could have, this passage actually starts to become helpful in how to interpret Revelation. Because the angel starts to actually reveal some of the meanings behind some of these various symbols in this book. In other words, it's not just what to be on the lookout for, but it's how these interpretations actually work. Because you'll notice that the angel isn't so focused on who the woman and the beast are. Somehow, whenever we read Revelation, we're always like, okay, so there's a beast. That has to be this person or that person or this person or that person or this person in history or that person in history or this person who's going to come. That's always how we think about the beast. I said it a couple weeks ago, even the word or the Antichrist, except the Antichrist isn't in Revelation at all. At all. It's in 1 John, and that's talking about something totally different. But according to the angel here, it's not a person as much as it is some other things. You'll notice the angel isn't focused on who the woman and the beast are as much as they're focused on the horns and the heads and the names. In fact, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, this is one of those scenes that feels a little bit more dreamlike in your understanding, and yet there's still something to understand here. In other words, it's really hard to picture this like a dream, and yet the meaning can still be kind of found here. And what I mean by that is because at some point it seems like the woman is sitting on the beast, and yet then at some point the beast has seven heads, and then the woman's sitting on one of the heads, and you're trying to picture that being like, that doesn't make any sense. Yes, it does not. But those seven heads suddenly become seven hills. And the seven hills suddenly become seven kings. And the beast is one of the kings. And the horns, the ten horns, are also kings. In other words, there's a lot of symbolism going on here, which is why we struggle with this so much. But it also means that it's easy to interpret this wrong. Because at this point, the beast, not to mention the woman, seem more like a city or even a kingdom than individual people. In fact, a lot of interpreters see the woman and this monster as simply being two different images for, at the time, Rome. The monster is the military and political power of the Roman Empire, and the woman is the specific city of Rome, which you could also maybe biblically call Babylon. And the woman, the city, rides the beast, the empire, because that's how that works. But again, all of this makes a little bit more sense when you think about how you dream. Not that you necessarily dream about beasts and all this other stuff, but it's like that. It's structured like that, where you have to turn the volume down some in order to understand what it's talking about. Of course, as we remember that this is also a story that happens, we also start to recognize that in a larger context, this is setting up two different kingdoms, really. Two different ways of living, two different ways of being. Because there's the kingdom of this world represented by all this imagery we just talked about, and that's in contrast to the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, then what we're really talking about here is how to live, not just what will come. Or more to the point, which kingdom are we living in? Which is why in our passage the angel calls the people of God out of that city, out of that kingdom, so we can live and enter into his kingdom. This is also why we keep seeing this theme of perseverance all throughout this book. We saw it in the letter to Philadelphia, we see it here, and even as our passage is saying things like his called, his chosen, his faithful followers, we are those who continue to follow faithfully, who persevere. Of course, the obvious question then for us becomes, what are we specifically persevering against or through? Because the reality is, because of who we are and where we live and when we live, I don't know that we all experience that much persecution to our faith the way it's talking about here on a daily and physical level. Now that said, of course, that's not the case for a lot of Christians all around the world. And we absolutely need to recognize that there are a lot of Christians who do understand exactly what kind of persecution this is talking about and are absolutely trying to persevere through it. And we need to be the kind of Christians that are praying for and caring for them. But for us, I don't think that's the kind of persecution we need to practice, perseverance we need to practice. And as I thought about what is it that we need to persevere through, I kept coming back to this idea of kingdom. I think our challenge is, how do we persevere against the kingdom of ourselves and the kingdom of our culture, the kingdom of our world? I think the challenge for us is to persevere against the kingdom of this world so that we can prevail as a part of God's larger kingdom. In other words, perseverance for us is choosing God's way over our way, is choosing to follow God instead of the world, is choosing to follow God faithfully instead of all of the other interests and wishes that we have. I think that may be the challenge of perseverance for us. It's not that we're being directly assaulted. It's that we're being subtly drawn away. And so perseverance starts to look a lot like faithfulness. Faithfully choosing to live in God's kingdom here and now. Doing what God would do. Being like God would be. At our work. In our families. In our day-to-day lives. And it's hard. It's hard because the culture does something different. Our world does something different. And that's hard to then go the other way. It's hard to not follow after the crowd. It's hard to be faithful when everyone else doesn't have to. And yet I think this challenge of perseverance has a lot to do with choosing differently, prioritizing differently, living differently today and here. Faithfully following. No matter what. Because there's these two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of God. And we know the right answer, but it's hard. One last passage, and then maybe we can try and tie this whole thing together. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 6. So this is all the way at the end of the book. Revelation 22, 3 to 6. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Amen. And we start to see some resolution. The reason we are persevering is to make it through the harder times, to make it through the kingdoms of this world, so that we can again be present with God in his kingdom. Or in the language of this last passage, we are persevering because soon there will no longer be any curse. Remember, all the way back at the beginning of our story, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, God created us. He cultivated a garden. He placed us in that space to work and enjoy it. And God would walk with us in the garden, present to us. And then things went wrong. All of that got broken. And that was the curse. In some ways, that was the beginning of the kingdom of this world, a kingdom where God's will and way are not done. Because suddenly we could follow other ways, simply go our own way. And yet in that, we weren't following God's way. Not surprisingly, things got harder after that, didn't they? That was the curse. But here at the end, the curse is finally undone. here at the end, we no longer need to persevere because God is among us once again, present with us face to face. And it's here that God's kingdom finally and fully becomes realized. Because that's what God's kingdom looks like. A part of what God's kingdom comes is when we are with God face to face. In this moment and into eternity. Until then, this is what we long for and work towards as we persevere in bringing that kingdom more here and more now. Let us pray. Lord God, as we continue to try and understand the prophets, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Hosea, and the others, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would help us recognize a vision of your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That you would help us as we strive to follow you better today and always. We thank you, Lord, that in the end the curse is undone. We thank you that in the end we are with you face to face. And we thank you that we can get a glimpse and a taste of that even today, even now. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen.